You know, we have events and things that happen in our lives, and we wonder what the Lord is meaning by it. And last night, about 2 or 3 in the morning, I'm sitting down at my computer desk, and all of a sudden, the lights go out, and my computer goes dead. And I'm going, oh, no. And so I'm thinking through this. Oh, and there was some lights. Vicky's plants had there, and they're on a, not a different circuit, but they are in a different circuit. I was thinking they also had a backup battery. Well, thank you very much. Anyway, so I thought, well, the first thing I'm going to do is, because there wasn't anything running to draw and throw a breaker, but I thought, well, I'll go upstairs in the garage, and I go over to the panel, open up the panel and check to see which one it is, and there it was a trip breaker. And I'm going, well, that's odd. So I go and turn it off and turn it back on, and it was a little, didn't feel quite right, but it worked, you know, and so I went back to studying, and then I'm thinking, oh boy. And then Vicky came down a little bit later. She says, have you been saving things as you go along? And then I said, well, yes, but I haven't done it in a while, so I saved it on again. She went back to bed, and guess what? It popped off again. And so I went down and did a repeat, and I was thinking, Lord, what do you have in store? Well, it keeps, you know, I'm losing time, studying time, and cutting into my sleep, and wondering if I'm going to have this or if I'm going to bring all my handwritten notes and try and piece them together. And so anyway, all that to say is I was able to get it finished and came here, and hopefully it'll still have some cohesion to it. And I felt a little bit hurried and pressed because I lost time, you know, fooling around with the breaker and then getting my thoughts back together again where I was at. But it's interesting how the Lord does that, isn't it? He does that to all of us at different times. And we're going, okay, Lord, what do you have in store for this? I don't think, in case you're wondering, maybe, you know, Bob, maybe he wanted you to stop at that point. I didn't have very much done. I only had the first verse done, and we have 4. So, although you may go after you hear the first verse, you go, that's enough. And then, but at any rate, if you would, if you're not there already, turn to Romans chapter 9. And I'd like us to read together the first 14 verses, 13 verses, make it. Actually, you know what? Because of what I'm covering, we'll read a little bit further. Paul writes, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she has conceived had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And we will stop with there. Well, this section, as you know, is dealing with election. And I was thinking, you know, we are less than 3 months away from an election, a very important election. The outcome of this election, as it usually does, will determine the direction of this country, and the direction that we will be headed and going. There are those who want to continue in the same direction with the same speed that this administration has begun less than 2 years ago. There are those who want to rein in the leaders and slow this train down a little bit. And then there are those who would wish to go back to the previous administration and practice those things that were put in place in the previous administration. Well, when we talk about an election of this sort, it involves, or at least it should involve, choosing of the most qualified candidate. And in order to do that, this means that we need to study the candidates and their proclaimed beliefs and proposals. Which person is good? Which one is bad? Which is a strong person? Which is a person that's actually weak? Which person will keep his words and his promises? And which one doesn't? Well, when we come to see God in his choosing or electing, there is no consideration if this man or that woman or that child as to whether he or she is a good person or is a bad person. There is no choosing of God or by God and on the basis of what they will become in time given the right or favorable conditions and circumstances. There is no thought that is given by God as to whether one is weak or strong physically or constitutionally. You see, God already knows all of these things about that person, and in fact, about everyone, and even much more does he know. Paul addresses this issue of God's electing or choosing in people in this section here that we're covering in verses 6, and this is the second part, in verses 6 through 13. In his polemic, that's a controversial argument, and that's what this is here, and certainly become to be, against as one against an opinion or a doctrine or so forth. But Paul anticipates questions and objections. In fact, you might recall if you were here for the last time, we said a couple weeks ago, I said that one of the keys to this chapter here is that if you find as you're reading through it and questions or objections rise in your mind and Paul answers them, then you know you're tracking with his thought. That things fit in as he had anticipated in his writing of it, as the Spirit of God directed him. So Paul anticipates questions and objections. Did God find out something or some things about the Hebrews, and consequently he changed his mind or plans for them? The simple answer is no, that's not the case. Paul, in this section in chapter 9, is setting forth the simple yet profound truth that God always can be trusted. He can always be trusted. And that God's word never fails. This is Paul's intent in this section here. Our brother Cliff opened the first section of this chapter in verses 1 through 5. He spent a number of weeks. And if you're not familiar with some of it, you should go back and listen to it, or you have questions to it. He spent several weeks on that. But in that section, Paul describes the Hebrews, that is his brothers, or the Israelites, as he refers to as his kinsmen, that they were a blessed people. They were a highly privileged people, a nation, above all other nations. They had all these benefits, these blessings. And just real quickly to enumerate what Paul says there, they received the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, through which comes the Christ or the Messiah. Those in themselves are really quite an amazing thing when you consider that, again, that God chose them to bring about all those things in their country. And we could say, carefully, but we could say it went to their head because they were so blessed and privileged. But now Paul launches into his argument, proving that the Lord is true to his word. The Jews claim their rights based on their descent and on descent, I should say, or on their works, which Paul refutes, and he refutes by giving them a history lesson. And that history lesson began back in verse 6, and we covered the first part of that history lesson in verses 6 through 9. Now we're at the last part of it in verses 10 through 13. And this history lesson that Paul gives them is taken from nowhere else than right from the Bible, right out of the Old Testament. Now, in our last study in verses 6 through 9, we observed that there was a difference to be made between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. He says there in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Well, is there a common ground between physical Israel and spiritual Israel? Yes. The common ground between both of them was Abraham. Abraham was the common ground. Again, who was Abraham? Who was he? We looked at briefly, we didn't spend that much time, but we looked at, number one, he was an idolater. That's who he was. He lived in Ur of Chaldees. He was an idolater, and all his parentage, all his family, were all idolaters. Again, you can go back and listen to that, and you hear the references that I made for that we looked at. What's the point? Well, the point was, as far as Abraham was concerned, there was no inclination by Abraham to the only true God. There was no inclination on Abraham's part. But God called him nonetheless. God chose him and spoke to him, and he told him, he said, "Get up and leave your kindred and leave your country." And so Abraham believed and obeyed God for the most part. We covered that too. But he did that. Then God promised a progeny to Abraham. He would give him a son, a promised son. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, by two wives, Hagar and Sarah, respectively. Many years later, he had another six sons by Keturah, his wife. We covered that and looked briefly at that in Genesis 25, 1 through 4. Isaac was born quite a bit later than Ishmael. There's about a 14-year difference in age between the two of them. Yet the promised seed was not through Ishmael, the firstborn, but through Isaac. It is through this line of Isaac that the messianic promise, that is the coming Messiah, would come. So let's look at verse 10 now. Paul continues writing, and he says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." Now, up to this verse, Paul's point is that God all along did the electing or choosing. The electing of what? Choosing who? Of the messianic line, of those who would be a part of the great eternal spiritual blessings. A Jewish opponent, we could imagine, might say, well, Ishmael was an illegitimate child, born of a bondwoman, a slave, who naturally had no rights against Isaac himself. And then they would say, we are the only true legitimate descendants of the patriarch, and our right to inheritance is absolute. It's unchallengeable. The next example that he brings is Rebekah and her two sons by Isaac, and those two sons being Jacob and Esau. As we shall see, the younger is a continuance of the messianic line. Paul begins this verse, and he says, not only this in verse 10. Moffat translates it, and he just simply says, and further, and the New English Bible and Revised English Bible says, and that is not all. And then I like what Bengel wrote in his commentary. He just says that the intent of the thought is this is what I have said is, I'm sorry, that is what I have said is wonderful, and what follows is still more so. Now, Rebecca, like Sarah, was barren too. In fact, about 20 years. I just want you to look back at Genesis and look at Genesis 25 and just look at two verses real quick there. It's amazing, I think you'll see, is that there's a lot of little bits of information that we find in our scriptures, especially in our Old Testament, that it's very easy to gloss over, to read over as we're going through reading our Bibles, but a lot of little details here. But I want you to notice in Genesis 25, and notice here in verse 20, this follows verse 24 of the amazing providential dealings of God with Abraham's servant, when he went back to his family and picked out Rebekah. You do remember the story, don't you? Remember he prayed. Abraham said, "Do not take a Canaanite. Do not bring anyone from my son out of this area that we live in. Go back to my family." And the servant said, he said, "Well, what if I don't find anyone?" He says, "Well, that'll be all right then, but you know, we're going to trust the Lord." And so he prayed about that. But now, and God took care. In fact, if you remember real quick, I'll just make a quick reference to it, is remember the servant said when he finally got to the right area, he said, "Lord," he says, "let the first maid that comes when I ask for water," says, "not only to give me water, but will give my camels water." Well, that's pretty specific, and that's what Rebecca did, the first one they asked. So anyway, verse 20 says in chapter 25, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife." And then, what did I have down there for the other verse? 26. "And afterwards his brother came forth with his hand. That's this is the right verse. And afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. That is, this is the birth of Jacob and Esau, but with his heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she, that is Rebekah, gave birth to them. So it was 20 years that she was barren. That's pretty significant. So she was just like Sarah. She was barren for a long time, not as long perhaps as Sarah was, but she was barren nonetheless. And then she conceived and gave birth to twins, two sons through one man, Isaac. Thus Isaac fathered both sons who would later be seen as two very different outcomes. Now I want you to keep in mind a few things. Number one, when Paul says one man in verse 10 that we looked at there, he says, it says she had conceived twins by one man. It's not as though there might be two or more men involved. It doesn't mean that at all, but rather it's with the word one focuses the attention on whom the seed was called, that is, our father Isaac, is what is there. Number two, while Ishmael and Isaac had only one parent in common, remember their common ground was they had the same father, but not the same mother. So one common between them, one common parent, Jacob and Esau both had the same father and the same mother. Thirdly, in the former example, the choice of Isaac was declared on the same day that Ishmael was circumcised. He was 13 years old. And I want you to take notice of that back at Genesis 17. And it should be on the sheet that I gave you there if I have the order right. Genesis 17, verses 19, and then verses 23 through 26. And here, I want you to notice here the events that are spoken about here, verse 19. But God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. There's the first mention about the name of the son, Isaac. But now, no, jump down to verse 23, and we'll read those four verses there, 23 through 26. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all those who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. So Ishmael again was about 14 years old when his brother, or his half-brother, you would say, was born a year later from this time here. The declaration of God's choice of Jacob was before he and Esau were even born. Now finally, why did Paul say our father Isaac back in Romans there? Why did he say our father? Was Paul speaking from the Jewish point of view, the mindset of a Jew, when he says our father and he's writing to other Jews? Or perhaps he was combining himself with the Christians and then the Jews as well? Or perhaps when he says our father, he is He with the Jewish Christians is making reference. Or does he mean himself and all Roman Christians when he says our Father? I tend to take this last position, for Paul is writing, as we know, to Roman Christians there, most of whom, or perhaps all, he has never met. He's never met any of them, probably. And then while most of them are probably Jewish by descent, there is no doubt by this time there are some Gentile believers. Well, let's go on to verse 11. And we'll read verse 10 again. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Well, as we look at this 11th verse, according to normal expectation, Jacob and Esau should be on equal terms before God. They're twins in the same womb. And so God's dealing with them, we would expect to be equal on both hands. But this is not the case, what is written here. Just because they came from the line of Abraham and were naturally generated through Abram's son, Isaac, the promised seed, did not assure them, that is Jacob and Esau, the same place in the divine economy. It was no guarantee there was going to be an equal ground. In fact, God made a distinction between them. When did he make the distinction? Well, it just simply says there, before they were born. Before they were born? Yes, before they were born. Why? The choice of God was before their characters had been shaped by any deeds or performed anything that they had performed that might be used as an evaluation for his choice. Before any of those things happened, God made a decision, a choice in them. And why is this? We would say that is God's sovereignty remains free from being assailed at all in this. It was Paul's point, and he'll go on to demonstrate why that is so. Paul will give irrefutable evidence for this and proof. Paul previously demonstrated and proved of the very character and nature of man. I want you, if you're back, I hope you're back in Romans here, but I want you to turn to the third chapter. And notice here what Paul has to say about the condition of man in the world from the time of Adam forward. Notice what he says. He says in verse 9, what then are we Jews, that is, better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Notice that. There is none. There is none. Not even one. There is none. Four times he says there. He says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. But by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But he speaks here again about universal guilt. It's the universal guilt of man because of his sin. This was inherited from Adam, the representative head of the human race. He represented all of mankind in the garden. And then we find that back when we cover it in chapter 5 of Romans, if you turn there. And we're not going to read the whole section, verses 12 through 21, for the sake of time, but we'll read several verses here, starting with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And we'll come back to our text here. So Jacob and Esau and all mankind are by nature sinful and contain not even a particle of righteousness. What's my point there? It's the point that Paul is making. There's not even a particle of righteousness in any man, especially not with Jacob or Esau. Paul says that God's election or choosing is to fulfill his purpose. Did you notice that there? Reading there, he says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice or election, might stand. God's choosing is to fulfill his purpose. It is, by the way, the same purpose that Paul spoke about, if you turn back a page or two in Romans 8. Notice here that the purpose is spoken about there in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, notice this, according to his purpose. It's his purpose. Okay. Matthew Poole says this. He says, the purpose of God is to be understood about reprobation, or, if you will, rejection or preterition, as well as election. We're not going to go into, we don't have the time to go into the discussion about preterition and reprobation. The discussion basically follows along with this. Is if on the one hand God elects those that are unto life, what happens to the rest? Some say he just leaves them untouched or anything, and they continue on in their course of sin with no hope. Or some have said that no, it's more positive than that, that God ordains them as such purposely. And that's something that you should get in your own thinking, working through on what you believe and based on the Word of God here, how God has moved that. And it's not something that is, it's a secret thing, but it's a matter of understanding the Scripture. Secret in the sense that when it says the secret things belong to the Lord, as it says in Deuteronomy, but those things which he has revealed are for you, for me, to learn and understand. So, in light of 9:6 here, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul is saying that not all Israel is true Israel, or not all national Israel is from elect Israel. He's making that distinction. Paul further says God's choice, his election, that it might stand. It says in most translations, or would stand. Not because of works, but it'll stand because of him who calls. Works or merit, this is Paul's point, he's driving this home. Works or merits avail nothing, since they will only issue in death. In other words, if we get our merits, our earnings from our works or our actions that we do, what are we going to receive from? We're going to receive death, eternal death, because it says the soul that sins shall die. John Gill says this. He says, evil works are not the cause of the decree of rejection. The thing decreed is eternal death. That's what's there. Otherwise, if it were not that case, he said what he's getting at, all individuals in the world being equally in sin must have been rejected. You see, if God did pick on the basis of what he saw people doing and not doing, if the soul that sins dies, then it's very simple. The point that John Gill is making is that all would have been rejected. Denny, in his commentary, he says this, and he puts it so well. He said, is it necessary to keep the apostle's purpose in view? He wishes to show that God's promise has not broken down, though many of the children of Abraham have no part in its fulfillment. He does so by showing that there has always been a distinction among the descendants of the patriarchs between those who have merely a natural connection to boast of and those who are the Israel of God. And as against Jewish pretensions, he shows at the same time that this distinction can be traced to nothing but God's sovereignty. It is not of works, but of him who effectually calls men. That is what causes people to differ. It's not anything that you or I would do or could do or have done. It caused God to make his choice. It's out of his own sovereign pleasure. Notice that it is the called here. There, in the last part, he says that that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is the called who will be saved from their sin. I want you to follow with me now. We've got a series of verses to look at just to support this. Turn back to Romans 8 again, and we're going to look at verse 28 again. Notice here, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Look at verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Then, if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the very beginning of the book, just a little bit of the next book next door to Romans. And we want to look at a series of verses here. In 1 Corinthians 1, and read first out verse 2. Notice what Paul is writing here. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Notice that, the reason that they're saints, by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Then jump down to verse 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his sons, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 18 now. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now look at jumping ahead. That's just as a introduction to this part here. And look at verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those, in verse 24, who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the call. It is the call that Abraham was given. It was the call that was given to David. It was the call that was given to Daniel. It was that call, and it's not here. There is a universal call, but it's a call to repentance and life. I'm talking about the special call that winds up in being salvation. This is very clear. This call winds up in chapter 8 of Romans and also in chapter 1 of Corinthians. This call that is made here always and without exception always winds up saving the individual. It is the call of God that delivers them. Okay, verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now, the normal custom of the time was the priority of the firstborn to receive the blessing or blessings. That was the norm. So the change in this instance was spoken by God. Turn, hold your place there, and we're going to look at a few scriptures in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 25. And the reason we're spending so much time here is because this is precisely what Paul has done. He's giving them a history lesson based out of the scripture, reminding the Jews that God always keeps his word. He never fails. He always keeps everything that he says. So in Genesis 25, and I want you to look at verse 23. And the Lord said to her, and this is in answer to the prayer of Rebekah when the struggle that was going on in her womb. It says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the change in this instance was spoken again by God. The change that is of the younger having priority over the elder. It's always historically in the past, especially in that area of the world, in much other areas, is that the firstborn has the priority, has the blessings. And here, in this case, God changes it completely around. There were long periods in which Edom, who was Esau's progeny, was in bondage to Israel or Judah. And we won't look at those verses, but you can make reference to them. That's 2 Samuel 8:14, 1 Kings 22:47, 2 Kings 14:7. That which is interesting because it says that, again, the older shall serve the younger. Stifler writes this. He says, the Jews erred not knowing the scriptures. They stuck to their baseless notion that because they were the natural descendant of Abraham, they were heirs of salvation. A notion against which Jesus solemnly warned them. He admitted that they were Abraham's natural seed, but denied that they were his promised children. Again, let me read that, and we're going to go to John while you're looking there. He admitted, that is, Christ admitted that they were Abraham's natural seed, the Jews, but denied that they were his promised children. Okay, Go to John 8, so you can see precisely what is being referenced here. The Jews were coming after Christ, attacking him, assailing him for his teaching and about himself, about his father, contrary to what their understanding, their corrupt and fallen understanding. But notice here, verse 36, he says, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." But it's verse 37, notice here in 38. "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." See, in other words, the Lord is saying that your works are really demonstrating who you are. You're physically Abraham's offspring. Notice what he says in verse 38. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." He's making a distinction there, isn't he? He talks about my father, but then your father. Then I want you to notice now in verse 39 and following. "They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's," notice here now, "if you are Abraham's children," it doesn't say just simply offspring, "if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proclaimed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Notice that. You cannot hear my word. "You are of your father." Here it is. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe." Now again, We think, boy, more souls would be saved if we have just an accurate, pure message of the gospel. And we must admit that in some church fellowships, it's not very clear. It isn't very accurate. But really, is that going to be the final answer? No. If they wouldn't listen to Christ, how would they listen to any of his children? Here, unless God calls them. So he says, verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Okay, verse 13, our last verse. And I'm getting here near the end anyway. So, verse 13. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, this quotation is from Malachi 1, 2, and following. And let's look at that. We shouldn't pass that up. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Verse And notice here the context, because this is what Paul is quoting. This is almost, in fact, this is verbatim of the Septuagint here. Verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. Men will call them the wicked territory and people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. God asks Israel why it cannot see his love. Why can't Israel see my love? He says, I chose you over your brother. You came from the same womb, but it was you that I chose. Israel was the elect nation, and Edom was handed basically over to wrath, because the wrath of God, because of their unbrotherly conduct that he makes reference here to, and conduct toward his brother, that is Esau, and the Edomites acting in an ungodly way, an unbrotherly way toward Israel's calamity. We have a number of verses. Because of time, we're not going to be able to look at those, but it begins with Psalm 137 on your sheet there, all the way to Obadiah. Yes, you have to read the whole book of Obadiah to understand it, but it's only one chapter. So, Paul, in this hard-hitting argument in verses 6 through 13, has shaken the Jew in general, and the Jewish Christian even is shaken as well. Now, why is that so? Well, keep in mind that the Jews were the first to believe on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people came to Christ through Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And after that time, it says that God was adding day by day. And by the time we get to chapter 15 in the book of Acts, there's tens of thousands of Jewish believers. The addition of the Gentiles really didn't come until Peter went to Cornelius's house, and that's in Acts 10. And I think I have down there verses 1 through 48. It's the whole chapter. It's the whole story. And it's a whole chapter spent on the very thing that really pertains to you and to me, because it's there God clearly showing that his dealings are no longer exclusively with the Jews, but now shifting to the Gentiles. Well, the problem of God hating Esau, this is not an easy matter to resolve. First, we want to say that hate, the word hate used here, is not to be construed in a way that you see God is temperamental. He doesn't have ups and downs. He's mad one morning, or wakes up mad, or something like that. He's not temperamental. Some have suggested that the hate referred to is like the words of our Lord used in describing discipleship. Turn back to Luke 12. We need to look at a few of these verses. Luke 14. And notice here, this is our Lord even speaking here. Luke 14. Verse 26, and the Lord says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I happen to have a column note here. It just simply says, that is, the hating is by comparison of his love for me. In other words, that he's saying that your love for me as your Lord should be so great that comparing your love for your dear family whether you be father, mother, or you be children. It'd be like you hate them because your love for God is so great. You have a similar verse there. We won't look at it, but Matthew 10, 37 and following, almost the same there as talking about the service. So from these verses, we understand that the comparative is our love for God, and it must be so great that by comparison of our love for Him, and then comparing it to our love and our care for a wife or a husband, a son or daughter, is like hatred. It's so great. That is, we love them less than we love God. God is ultimately the important, the most greatest important thing that we are to love. Well, that sounds good. However, I want you to look at another verse. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 6. I want you to see what is written there. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Notice what our Lord says here. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. All right, if we were understanding love and hate here, is it by comparative? In other words, loving a little bit less? No, this is what he says. You cannot serve God and mammon. So is he saying then that you are to love God extremely and then love mammon only a little bit less? Look back into the Old Testament to Amos 5. In the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And then if you see Jonah, Micah, Nahum, you've gone too far. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, right after Daniel. And I want you to look at chapter 5 and verse 15. Notice here, we'll read verse 14, but it's 15 I want you to focus on. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you just as you have said. But this is the verse. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gates, and so forth. My question is this. Using this principle that we have heard, that comparative, if you do not hate your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your daughter, your son, you know, and love me, that you cannot be part of my followers, part of my kingdom. So is it comparative? Well, if we use that comparative principle here, my question is this. It says, are we to love evil only a little in a less degree than good? Is that how we would understand this? No, I don't think so. It's not comparative. Well, these passages really, they warrant our consideration. They warrant our meditation. And certainly, of course, praying for light and understanding. You'll notice that I've kind of snuck around there and did not give an answer for it, because it is an issue, it's a problem. I think it's more than comparative there, but I don't know how far to take that. Okay, I would like to sum up this section. The whole tenor of his discourse makes it obvious, I believe, that he is treating of their spiritual and eternal condition. One can see this this is back in chapter 9, that he is treating of their spiritual and eternal condition. This is his emphasis here. In other words, he's using the physical promises, but he's saying that the physical promises have come with it something of much greater importance and value. The reason I think that it's spiritual that he's dealing with is I want you to look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 9. This is in the same section here. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Did you notice there? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Two types of vessels there. Now these two verses alone, if there were no others, but there is others in this section here, prove that what is Paul's object. He is not Paul, you see, when we read in the beginning of the chapter when he said that he was pouring out in his spirit, he was lamenting about his brethren, his kinsmen. He says, well, Paul was not lamenting over his countrymen or his kinsmen on account of their loss of exalted privileges, nor is he lamenting over the fact that they were going to endure the destruction of Jerusalem, nor their expulsion from the land. What was of infinitely greater importance to Paul was their eternal future. That is why he is lamenting about their case. In fact, he says, I wish that I were accursed. In other words, he says, I wish that I would be damned and they would be saved. Well, this raises, now in finishing up here, this, have you ever wondered how two people can hear the same gospel and one believes and the other doesn't seem to have any concern at all from it? How about two people living in the same home, a husband and a wife? One believes and the other is just simply not interested. How about, make it even closer, man, two siblings are taught the same gospel at home and hear the same messages in their church meetings and sit in the same devotions night after night and have the same advantages. One of them believes and one of them doesn't. You see, it is God who makes the distinctions. Why did he choose Isaac? Before Isaac was born, Abraham was more than happy to receive the promise given to him through Ishmael. It says there in the text, if we go back and look at it, he said, you know, would not Ishmael be the one to be our heir? Because God just promised him, he said, you're going to have an heir. You're going to have one that will make you a father of a great nation. And Abraham was excited. He says, yeah, may Ishmael be blessed. And God says, oh no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It'll be Isaac. When Rebekah conceived and was given the promise that we read, why was it Jacob, the younger, not the firstborn? In fact, there are those who struggle over the fact that God chose Jacob. They struggle more over the fact that God chose Jacob than they do struggle over the fact that God rejected Esau. In other words, the fact, when we read historically, we read Jacob was, to put it nicely, he was sneaky. He was a sneaky kind of guy. He was a supplanter. Didn't he, with his mother, go and deceive his father so he'd get the blessing? Didn't he take advantage of his brother's extreme hunger and said, okay, I'll give you some of my good stew here, but it'll cost you your birthright? Didn't he, even though his uncle Laban was hard and exacting with him, didn't Jacob go and take, and I don't quite understand this, but the mandrakes, in order, when he said, we'll divide our sheep up, I'll take the spotted ones, and then you, Uncle Laban, you can have all the right, pure ones, one color, no blemishes or anything with them. And then what did Jacob do? He took the mandrakes, which caused them, it's like the female goats, to come into season. And so Jacob's herd was building up like this, and Laban's was going a little bit at a time. He was a sneaky kind of guy. This is what the scripture records of him. But it should be significant to it. It was God's good pleasure, his kind intention to save Jacob. And that is the thing that is a marvel to us. It's his good pleasure, his kind intention. We find that expression, by the way, used in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. It's worth for you taking note of that. We won't look at it. Again, salvation is the primary point of Paul in this section. Yes, a promise by God for his people and a promise of a special land. However, not all Israel is true Israel, which means a spiritual distinction from the physical. Why would Paul want to be accursed or damned over not receiving the promised land, Israel not receiving the promised land? Paul wants to see them saved. Some object to this doctrine of election, but it is plainly in the scripture. Now, others say that God foresaw the good character or the good works of Jacob. I don't know how they come to that conclusion from the scripture. When we just think about his history, we see some good things, but we see some underhanded things. But this view of God foreseeing the works or the character of somebody assails Paul's very point. Jacob and Esau were accepted and rejected, one accepted, the other rejected, apart from any good character or works. No consideration of that. To say that God looked down the corridors of time and then saw who would believe and then elect them to salvation really raises some serious problems. And yet that is a very popular view, unfortunately, among many Christians. They think that God looked down the annals, the corridors of time, and he could see who would believe, that Richard believed, that Kathy would believe, that Gary would believe, Alan believed, and so he's going to elect them. Well, this asserts, perhaps not intentionally, that since God looked down to see who would believe and to make his choice, this assails God's very knowledge and omniscience. Now, the reason I say that it attacks his knowledge and his omniscience is for this reason. If God had to look down the corridors of time to see who would believe and who wouldn't, doesn't that imply, no matter how short a time that it took, doesn't that imply that God did not know? He did not have full knowledge? That he had to look down the corridors of time? It's preposterous. That is not the case. Number two, if this is how he, that is looking down the corridors of time, he would elect and determine the election, then this is a misnomer, for really God's choice is nothing more than an endorsement. It's not an election, it's an endorsement. If he says he picks those who would believe, he's just endorsing what they would do. And really that is what's called conditional and unconditional election. And I had a story here, but because of the time, we have to stop here. It was about Lady Kenmure, who was the Viscountess of Kenmure, Lady Jane Campbell, and she was the third daughter of Archibald Campbell, you know, and Samuel Rutherford wrote some 24 letters to her in his letters, Rutherford. And I was going to read you just a portion of one of the letters. I'm getting the okay to try. At any rate, it's remarkable because of her Christian devotion that she had. Here she was nobility, and yet she was saved. In fact, while I'm reading this to you, turn over back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to bring out something that she had observed in her own life and when she came to Christ and looking back at that. But anyway, she survived her husband, she survived her son, which would have been heir to the husband, and she herself lived to a very great age, even though she suffered all of her life, physically suffered from bad health. And I was wrong on the number of letters. It wasn't 24, it was 47 letters they wrote to her. But anyway, notice what Samuel Rutherford says, "Madam, all dutiful obedience in the Lord remembered. I have heard of your ladyship's infirmity and sickness with grief. Yet I trust you have learned to say, it is the Lord, let him do whatsoever seemeth good in his eyes. For there be many Christians, most like unto young sailors, who think the shore and the whole land does move, and the ship and they themselves, when the ship and they themselves are moved. Just so, not a few do imagine that God moves and sails and changes places, because their giddy souls are under sail and subject to alteration, to ebbing and flowing. But the foundation of the Lord abideth sure. God knows that you are his own. Wrestle, fight, go forward, watch, fear, believe, pray, and then you will have the infallible symptoms of one of the elect of Christ within you." Read that again. He says, wrestle, fight, go forward, watch, fear, believe, pray, and then you will have the infallible symptoms of one of the elect of Christ within you. "You have now, madam, a sickness before you, and also after that a death. Gather then now food for the journey. Give God your eyes to see through sickness and death and to see something beyond death. Now I believe you have only these two shallow brooks, sickness and death, to pass through. And you also have a promise that Christ shall do more than meet you, even that he shall come himself and go with you, foot for foot, yea, and bear you in his arms. Oh then, for the joy that is set before you, for the love of the man who is also God over all and blessed forever, that is standing on the shore to welcome you, run your race with patience. The Lord go with you. The Lord will not have you nor any of his servants to exchange for the worse. Death in itself includes both the death of the soul and the body, and death of the body. But to God's children, the bounds and limits of death are abridged and drawn into more narrow compass, so that when you die, a piece of death shall only seize upon you, or the least part of you shall die, and that is the dissolution of the body. For in Christ you are delivered from the second death, and therefore as one born of God cannot commit sin, although you cannot live and not sin. And the serpent shall but eat your earthly part. As for your soul, it is above the law of death. But it is a fearful and dangerous to be a debtor and servant to sin. For the count of sin, you shall not be able to make good before God, except Christ both count and pay for you." And he goes on finishing up about her husband and her son. But anyway, she was beset with illness, and yet she was given to mercy, acts of mercy, that is, in providing for the needs of other Christians and people, the poor, and giving of her own wealth and position. She was, again, of nobility. And what I want to read to you is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, because she commented on this. And I should have looked up the verse. Hold on here a second. Here we are, verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And she commented, she was the one, I think I've made mention of this sometime in the past. She said that she was so thankful for that little letter M in Minnie, that the Lord had called her. Because if the M was gone, it would have been not any noble, not any wise, not any of wealth. But she was so thankful for that little word M, and she made note of that, that little letter M. And with that, we will close. Our Heavenly Father, as we look to you for understanding and help, we also look, Lord, to you for sustenance. And as we're soon to partake in your table, Lord, and really to consider the cost of you giving up your own Son. And Lord Jesus, the cost of you to live, even though it be your own creation, to live among sinful men, and to live a holy life, so separate from everything else, always pleasing your Father, and doing this all in order that you would redeem us and glorify yourself and the Father. We are so grateful for this. We thank you for this, your word, and what we can learn so much from it. We ask that you would help us that not only in learning it, but it would be practical unto us. It would give us more vigor and desire of reaching the lost, that perhaps they are part of your called, and we look forward to those opportunities that you give us, that those times that happen. But we also want to be faithful to you, just as you proclaimed, Lord Jesus, in your time upon earth, that you proclaimed to masses of people that you knew would never believe, and yet you entreated them with care and concern and earnestness. And so, Lord, help us that we would follow in your footsteps, and we will give you the praise and thanksgiving in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.